I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for what you're doing amongst us. We're thrilled to see the way you're changing and transforming lives. And we ask, please, that you might do it to hundreds and then thousands and then millions more across the country. Father, we grieve that our country, our world is so far from you, and every evidence of our world being distant is painful, hurts. We pray, please, that you might turn that around, that you and your mercy might work to draw people to yourself and do the work that you have promised to do, which is to bring life where there's death. And we ask that for the world, for the country, and especially for this region in which we live. We pray, please, that even amongst us tonight, you might draw men and women to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's here. We're starting the book of Revelation tonight. Now, for some of you, that's exciting news. It couldn't have come fast enough. You've been chafing at the bit. You can't wait to get into all the weird stuff. And so you're really excited it's here. For others of you, you're saying, I can't wait to keep away from the weird stuff and I don't want to touch it with a barge pole. In fact, I have heard that comment through the week. There is a lot of weird stuff through Revelation. You've got beasts from the bottomless pit. Coming up, you've got a red dragon with seven heads. You've got a pregnant woman with stars in her hair who's given wings to fly. You've got a city shaped like a cube that's, I think, 3,000 kilometres up, down, across. There's just lots of stuff that's crazy. And it is the happy hunting ground, so it's been said, of every heretic and sect leader through history. So if you want to start a sect or run a heresy, this is the book to dive into, which is what we're going to be doing for the next term. The 144,000, like there's a great place to start. What is that and who are those people? How can you be one of them? There's a number of the beast, 666. Where is that number of the beast? Can you find it on MasterCard? Do you remember those days, some of you? Or is it in the hairline of Damon? Where is he? Wasn't there a movie, The Exorcist? Some of you won't remember that, but some of you, it was kind of in the hairline. This guy 666 and he was the Antichrist, and I'm sorry, we've got someone with the same name here. It's given rise to all kinds of predictions about the future, about the tribulation, about the Armageddon, about the kind of Soviet Union and all the EU. And have you heard this kind of stuff that roams around the place from the book of Revelation? People have made it say all kinds of things. In fact, talking like I'm talking will cause some grief because some of you have bought into the Soviet Union as and the mark and so on, and you're kind of going, what? We'll have to work through all of that at some point as we move through Revelation. We won't be doing it all this term, but over the next little while we'll be chewing on it bit by bit. Whatever way you look at this book, it's going to be an interesting term, and it will cause us some pain and great comfort. And it's my intention tonight to try and stir some pain and stir some comfort. I take it that is the point of God's word. If we come along week by week to just have a kind of warm and friendly stroke where it all feels good, we've not understood the word. The word is a sword that cuts, and we intend to see that work amongst us tonight and every night. But it's going to be an important time, and here's the big thing to get hold of. Turn up to Revelation chapter 1. Have a look there at verse 3. Let's start there, actually. We'll come back to verse 1 in a moment. But here's the thing I want to grab hold of right at the very outset. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. This is a book with a promise. It's a book that says, well, actually, don't get all superstitious. Blessed are those who read it aloud. Don't kind of fall into the kind of literalistic, superstitious idea of if you read it aloud, it'll actually do more power if you just read it. I mean, reading it aloud isn't meant to take literal. God hears the thoughts of your heart. So you don't have to pray out loud to make your prayers work any more than if you pray them in your head. God knows your heart. The point isn't that it's the reading aloud that makes you blessed, as if there's some kind of magic that happens. It's rather that, in the context of church, where there wasn't much literacy, what John is telling us by God's Spirit is that when this is taught, when this is read into the context of God's people in their hearing, when they hear it, when we all together take it to heart, that's the key, there's blessing. There'll be great blessing. When you take it to heart, when you embrace the insights it brings, when you let the truth revealed in this book dig deep, you'll be blessed. Now that is a great encouragement, isn't it? This is little more actually than what Jesus himself says in, say, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus himself says that blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now what we have here is the word of God. Every word from God is a blessing if you hear it and take heed to it. It will be a blessing for us. Every word is given to strengthen, grow, and nurture us. This is the word of God. In fact, these words, we're given great cause to make sure we know that this is the very word of God that will bring blessing when you heed it. Look at the first verse. Let's now do that. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God the Father, gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Great effort goes to in these first verses as John begins this book to let us know that these words have come from God. These are God's words. God's words given to Jesus, who by a servant, by a messenger, gives them to John, so that through John, by his great care, verse 2, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed, therefore, is everyone who reads, takes to heart, because this is the word of God. Friends, the very last attitude we should have is to be concerned not to touch this with a barge pole. Do you know what I mean? This is the word of God given to us for our blessing. We mustn't avoid it. It's crazy to avoid it. We get into it for our strengthening. Now, it will stretch us. It has its challenges. And my intention tonight is to kind of pretty much lay the foundations for the rest of the term in a way that we don't often do, but I want to actually do a bit of kind of work in it and give you some two big structures to this to help us get the foundations as we head our way through this whole book, or at least through the first chapters of this book. I'll give you the two things. What is this book and why has it been given? You get those foundational pieces in place, it'll be a great help for us, I take it. What is this book and why has it been given? They're the two things I want to chew on tonight. Now, I think we've got some slides. Let's see if it works. What is this book? Can we just roll back a bunch of those things? We can't. We can roll them all back. There we go. Just leave them all back. We'll put them in a second. Thanks, Marty. Take it all off. Yep, awesome. Let me take you through it. At the beginning of this book, we're told that it is unique. Have a look there at chapter 1, verse 1. It is called a revelation. I'll come to that in a second. But it's also called, if you come a little bit further down, verse 3, it's called a prophecy. And if you come a little bit further down to verse 4, and you'll see as you roll through into the next chapters, it's a letter. So what you have here is a book that is a powerful blend of three different kinds of writing. Now, if you weren't much into English at school and so on, you might get this. Just think movies with me for a moment. When you go to the video store, which you ought to actually do pretty quick because they're disappearing, I understand. But when you go to the video store, you go into the store and there's all kinds of different movies in different sections. So you've got the drama shelf, you've got the thriller shelf, you've got the comedy, you've got that section you try and avoid as much as possible, romantic comedy, keep away from that one. You've got different sections throughout the video store with different kinds of videos, and they've all got their certain style about them, yeah? They've got the certain kinds of actors in them. They're very unique styles of movie entertainment. What you have in literature are different styles of writing. In the Bible, you've got a whole bunch of these different styles. You've got history, documents that just tell you things that happened in history. We call them Gospels and the Book of Acts. You've just got reporting on historical events. You've got letters where people explain ideas. The whole context of Paul's letters, different kind of literature. You've got prophecy. The book of Isaiah, say, is a book of prophecy. You've got songs, a whole bunch of books that are all poetic. The Psalms. You've got Proverbs, wise sayings. Law, which are stipulations. Now, when you come to each of these kinds of writings, you naturally, almost automatically, recognize that I don't read poetry the same way I read history. You know, mountains clap for joy. I don't think it's history. I'm in the context of poetry. I read it. Now, you've got all these different kinds of literature. This book is unique because it's not just a different kind of literature. What it is it's a blend of three kinds of writing. It's a romantic thriller, drama, comedy with some horror actors in it. Do you know what I mean? It's a whole bunch of things packaged together. And what you have here, therefore, is it's called the revelation, it's called prophecy, it's called a letter. Now, let me explain each of those three ones. Let me take you through them. Revelation. The word there, the revelation, and notice it's singular, not plural. It's not the revelations, it's just a revelation. The revelation, the word there in the original language is apocalypse. Apocalypse. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypse is a word that means something more today than it did back then. So I noticed a headline through the week of the planetary apocalypse, I think it was. And it was referring to the thought, astronomers are suggesting another distant star has had an apocalypse. And what they meant was a catastrophic, destructive moment. So when we hear the word apocalypse, we often think catastrophic. But actually, in the original context, the word apocalypse just means revealing. It just means unveiling. Apocalypse is to look at a stage with curtains, and the apocalypse is the curtains being pulled back to see what's behind the stage, the curtains. An apocalypse, a revealing, a revelation, an unveiling. Now, the way apocalyptic writing does that, the way it reveals what's going on, is with a very well-defined style. That is to say, there were all kinds of writings in the ancient world from about 200 BC to 100 AD. Throughout that patch of history, there was a whole bunch of writings that came out with this kind of style of apocalyptic, revealing, unveiling, but in a very kind of common way of doing this unveiling. And they had a very defined style. If we could pop that screen up now, let's see if we can... A revelation apocalyptic was written, not spoken. That is, prophetic writings had their life at first as a spoken word. A prophecy was most often spoken and then eventually written down. Apocalyptic started as writing, which therefore means it was carefully crafted. There's lots of careful structure through the revelation, the book of. And you see this through, as we'll go through, you'll see that there's three major sections, carefully crafted, with seven sections within each. And inside those seven sections, there's minor sections of four and two. It's all quite deliberate and carefully crafted. That's the way apocalyptic did it. There's a lot of thought gone into it by the author. So you've got carefully crafted, written, not spoken, carefully crafted, language that's highly symbolic and cryptic. Language that's highly symbolic and cryptic. Now, it's important to get hold of this. In prophetic writings, you'll find that Israel is called the vine. In apocalyptic writing, Israel's called a woman clothed in the sun. You see the difference? A very heightened, weirdish kind of flavour to it. You get symbolism that's not arbitrary. It's part of an ancient convention that during that period of history, people knew it well. I was actually going to read to you from another piece of apocalyptic, but time won't permit. I can do that another point. But what you've got through, say, the book of Revelation, and often in this apocalyptic writing, is the number seven. Let me give you an illustration. The number seven is highly symbolic and well recognized for its symbolism. It came from the Jewish world, where the seventh day was the day God rested, and so seven becomes quite a special number. And you get not just the seventh day in a week, but you get the sabbatical year. The seventh year was special. And the seven times 7 years, the year of Jubilee, was special. Seven was this kind of a big, powerful word, number. In apocalyptic, seven is used all the time. And it doesn't mean literally seven. It means fullness. To use the number seven in apocalyptic was often conveying the idea of complete and full. Now, we'll see in a few weeks' time that, verse 4, look at it there, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We'll come to that in a second. But seven, there were literally seven churches that were written to, but there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia. But he chose to write to seven because that said something about who he was writing to, which wasn't just the seven churches, but all the church. With the seven being the vehicle to convey a message to all the church. Do you see seven's fullness and completeness? You'll see there too the language of the Spirit. There's the seven lampstands. All of these numbers seven rolling their way through are very significant, conveying this idea. And you might get a sense of this in our day and age with political cartoons. Not that everyone looks at them, but if you want to convey, a few years ago, if you wanted to convey Russia or the Soviet Union as a creature, what creature would you often choose? What would be the animal that you'd choose to convey Russia or Soviet Union by? A bear, that's right. America, how would you convey the United States as an animal? An eagle, yeah. And so in a cartoon form, if you want to lampoon Russia, you'd use a bear. And if you wanted to say something dreadful about Russia, you'd convey the bear, you'd portray the bear as a grotesque bear, do you see? And we understand the convention, we know the imagery, immediately it connects to us. That's how Revelation apocalyptic writing worked. Very well recognized images and symbols that are cryptic if you aren't used to them, but in the context, very obvious and straightforward. Usually, apocalyptic is about something in the vast, long future distance. Let me take you to Daniel. Come with me back to Daniel. We had a reading from Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Duck there with me quickly. In Daniel chapter 8 and a number of places through Daniel, you have apocalyptic writing. He swings from just talking about events in history into visions and dreams that convey ideas through apocalyptic form. But you get there in verse 26 of chapter 8, after he's had this apocalyptic style vision. The vision of evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Come across to chapter 10. Again, chapter 10 is an apocalyptic style of vision. Verse 14, now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Apocalyptic had this characteristic of usually being for a time in the distant future. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. Have a look at verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, the apocalyptic of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So what you have in the book of Revelation is a break from the pattern of apocalyptic writing. Where it now no longer talks about the distant future, it's talking about what is now soon. And in fact, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore what you have seen now, what is now, and what will take place later. What you have in the book of Revelation there is very different from apocalyptic anywhere else. What it's telling us about is stuff that's happening now. It's showing you what is and what is soon and what will happen in the future. It's very immediate and very powerful because of that. So there's apocalyptic. It's revelation. It's that style of writing. Be wary of falling into the trap of reading it as if it's meant to be taken literally. It's very highly organized and crafted, and it's very clear conventions. Come with me to the next con, number two. It's a prophecy. There we go. It's a prophecy. And you'll see that there in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Apocalyptic writing, but it's a prophecy. What does it mean that it's a prophecy? Well, come with me to chapter 19. Verse 10. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." What is prophetic? Well, the essence of propheticness, but the essence of being prophetic in the Bible, is to testify to Christ. It's to testify to Jesus. And the book of Revelation is in essence a prophecy because it directs us to the person and work of Jesus. And it cuts to the very heart of God's people and applies what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And just a quick aside, friends, if you are looking for prophecy and the experience of prophecy, it's found in the testimony of Jesus. In fact, you want to be part of a prophetic community? Well, the way to be part of a prophetic community is to have a community that has the spirit of testifying to Christ. And you are in the experience of the prophetic world, you see. Because that's the age that we live in, the age of the Spirit that brings the truth of Jesus now to light. And that is the context we live in. This is a book about Jesus. It comes from Jesus. It's of Jesus. And it is therefore prophetic. Third, it's a letter. Awesome. It's a letter to real but representative churches. It's a letter to real but representative churches. Look at verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we'll see each of these letters in particular to each of these churches. Now, the difficulty for us is that there were more than seven churches in Asia. Why the seven? Well, as I mentioned, the number seven means to these real churches, addressing the real problems that were happening in each of them, because by seeing the real problems happening in each of the churches, you'll see what Jesus has to say to the church. You see how it works? Now, let's see if we've got, I think we've got a map somewhere there. Can we, yeah, there we go. There's a quick picture of Asia, what it means to say Asia in biblical language. And there are the seven churches. They run a circuitous route, so you could have taken this book by road from one to the next, to the next, to the next, and back again. And that's the way the book rolls through them as well. Real churches at a real time. It is for them in their context. It isn't to be sealed up. It was for them at that time, and so it's for us who are part of the whole church now. And it's not a letter about what will happen in the distant future. It's a letter about what is seen now in John's context, what is about to take place, and what will take place. It's a view of the whole history of Christianity. And by that, it's extraordinary. There's what it is. It's apocalyptic, has all the forms of apocalyptic. It's prophetic, it's about Jesus, it's of Jesus. It's a letter to real churches. Let me take you to the second one much more quickly. Why? Why is this book written? Well, I'm going to take you to the guts of why this book is such a blessing. Why is this book written? Because of the situation the early church was in. Remember, this is a letter to real churches at a particular time in history. It's a letter that had the form of apocalyptic, that was prophetic. What was the time that it was written to? It was written to the churches of Asia, seven of them, just before the end of the first century. So we're still in the kind of 70s, 80s, 90s AD, very early on, and it's written to them in the context of Asia, that Asia region. And what is clear at that point in history is that things were tough for Christians and getting tougher. The author himself, John, is on the island of Patmos. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 9. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which suggests he was there because he kept testifying to Jesus and was being stopped. So it might well be he's in prison on the island of Patmos because of his faith. There is, at this particular time in history, a growing clash between the Empire of Rome and the Christians. Have we got a slide up there about... there's some quick... You've got Stephen around 34 AD. You've got James by the Jews, both Jameses, both of the apostles. You've got Peter and Paul, the apostles crucified. You've got it becoming a capital crime for Christians to exist under Nero. You've got Mark and Andrew killed under the Emperor Domitian. Mark and Andrew are key leaders. And then you've got the Bishop Ignatius is killed under Emperor Trajan about 108 AD. This is the kind of growing tensions that are developing at this time in history. It was very early on difficult for Christians because of the Jews. And now it's becoming difficult for the Christians because of the Roman Empire. Why is that so? Let me tell you why. The Roman Empire was committed to the idea that there were many gods, and they saw the gods as capricious. That is, for any reason, they'd be angry with you, and you don't know what it was, and you don't know what you did, and so you had to keep placating them by sacrifices and offerings and so on. And you had to make sure you placated all the gods, because if you missed one of the gods, then one of the gods might come and ruin your crops or stop you being fertile or make you an army come. You had to keep the gods all happy. Problem is, you've got the Christians who believe there's no other god except Jesus. All the other gods they're trying to placate are not gods at all. So, they don't try to placate them. They don't care. In fact, the early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. They just believed in the Lord Jesus and God the Father as God, the Spirit. And so, because they're no longer... You've got a Christian as a neighbour, and you're worried about what's going to happen to your crops and the safety of your country and city and the family that you have, and you're making sure all the gods are placated, and here's a group of people who don't care about all these other gods. What do you think you're going to feel about them? Their failure to placate all the gods will have its impact on you. And so slowly there's growing hostility towards the Christians who aren't keeping all the gods happy, do you see? And further to this, you've got emperors who are becoming drunk on their power and their wealth, who are starting to portray themselves as gods themselves, and the Christians refuse to bow and acknowledge them as God, you have growing hostility. Now, in all of this, the book of Revelation is given by God to help. That's why it's given. How do you see this work out? Well, two big things run through Revelation. Let me take you through them briefly. The first big theme that runs through Revelation, the dominant theme, is the theme of holy war. The theme of holy war. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here is God portrayed as the warrior God. The word Almighty, when it's used of God, is most often used in the context of battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who rules the armies. He is the Almighty God. Jesus is conveyed for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That comes out of Genesis chapter 49. But the image of lion is the image of power, strength, conquest, rule. Of course, Jesus the Lion conquers through being slain like a lamb by his death. But he's conveyed here as the Lion, the Lord Almighty and the Lion. And the imagery is throughout the book of Revelation, an image of power and strength, the might of God. There's the first big theme that runs through Revelation. I'll give you the second. It's related. It's the role of God's people. God's people are engaged in war. A lot of God's people will suffer. They were suffering at the present time when the book was written. There would be more suffering to come, says the book. And the imagery that's conveyed of God's people in this context was conflict, opposition, being attacked. It was real for them because their leaders themselves were being killed. The pressure was on. And the warnings that ran throughout this book were, in each of the letters that we'll see through chapters 2 and 3, hold on. Stand firm. Be faithful, persevere, and do that in the midst of this conflict that is raging behind what you see, a conflict of spiritual dimensions. The warnings throughout are serious, and in fact the warnings come even to the churches to sort the churches out. Part of the context is the fact that the churches who are in this Asia area weren't perfect. They were broken churches. They were flawed. And part of the reason that Jesus writes is to write to give them a warning that they might sort things out so that they might be able to stand in the midst of the battle. And you get this repeated word through the letters, to the one who triumphs, you will stand. Which explains chapter 1, verse 3. It explains chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near, the time of pressure, the time of battle, the time of testing. Blessed if you take to heart this, that you might stand. In fact, come with me to chapter 22 to finish off the book, all the way to the end. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city, outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, and so on. What you have in this book, friends, is a warning. A warning and a comfort. The warning is this. Do not imagine that you can simply drift as a Christian and it all be okay. Because we live in the context of a spiritual battle, a war that is raging. You see, in the context of the first century in Asia Minor, that battle was very real because there were actually those out to kill the Christians. And so this letter comes into a context where there's deep fear, anxiety, pressure from the Jews, from the Romans. Will we stand? And God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, gives this message to John to bring to the churches that they might sort through the problems in their churches so that the churches might be healthy and strong and be able to triumph by the blood of Christ and the testimony of the word of their testimony. Such is God's concern because, friends, you cannot just drift as a Christian. Now, you might say, well, the circumstances are different. And I would say they are different, but only superficially so. Yes, we aren't being persecuted to death. Who did the summer series question? And who got killed for doing it? You know what I mean? Like, not one of you got even bruised when you asked a friend about Jesus, did you? We are in a very different context, but only superficially so. Let me tell you, the same war is going on when you pull back the veil, when you pull back the curtains and see what is happening behind the scenes, which you cannot see with the eyes of your head. You need to see with the eyes of faith. There is a spiritual battle raging. There is, friends. There are spiritual forces out to destroy you, a follower of Christ. Your only hope is found in Jesus. Every week is a battle, although you don't even know sometimes. And the danger for us is that superficially things are different, but deep down they're the same. It's just that the tactics of the enemy are very different today. The tactics of the enemy back then were heated persecution to cause people to decide, I would rather live. I would rather live than continue to say I'm a Christian. Because that was the choice. That was really the choice. The tactics today are different. The spiritual battle going on today between God and the spiritual forces opposed to him, there's the same desire to destroy God's work and his people. The tactics are different. The tactics are lull us into apathy. Lull us into complacency. Lull us into apathy and complacency by pleasure and the deceits of wealth. We are a very wealthy country and we are impacted enormously by materialism. And if you could pull back the veil, you would actually see that those things are step by step being used to dull your Christian walk, to dull the seriousness with which you take the things of Christ, that you might slowly be choked by the weeds of the pleasures of this world. So that the things and priorities of Christ no longer actually bite for me. We say this often, I know, but it is so profoundly important. Attendance upon the things of God's people is one of the first evidences that you are being bitten deeply by the things of this world. That we cannot find time to gather weekly for God's people and the assembly of his people around his word, that word might be read and heard amongst us and taken to heart by us, that we struggle in that area is evidence of how much we've been taken by the battle around us. The warnings throughout the book of Revelation will be direct and deliberate to those under intense persecution. But when you understand the imagery behind it and the realities being conveyed behind the veil, you'll actually see that we are in the same context, just with different tactics against us, do you see? Open our eyes to see the deeper truths about the Christian walk. Now, in all of this, there is great comfort, though. There is great comfort. The comfort is this: God is the Almighty, and He's in control. There is nothing that's happening against God's people. There is nothing that's happening against you personally that is not in the control of the sovereign, almighty God. If it's happening, He has willed it. He's allowed it. He will bring it all to end. God will bring His purposes to pass. He is the Almighty Lord. So trust Him. Persevere. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the labor of the Lord. Continue to see what matters in life. And I'd urge you, please, over the next term, to invest deeply in thinking about and taking to heart the things of God's Word, that we might not presume upon the grace that we have in Christ. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that You might give us wisdom and insight as we wrestle with these Scriptures over the next term. We pray, please, that You might open our eyes to see the unveiling of what it is that is happening in our world, that we might not be complacent, we might not presume that all is well when it's not. We might not imagine that just because we name the name of Christ, that just because we come to a church every now and then, that all is well. We pray, please, that You would give us great humble hearts to hear and heed Your words of comfort. You are in control. And Your words of warning, we need to take heed to ourselves and take care that we do persevere in the things of Christ faithfully. Pray, please, You might help us to this end. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.